Today we're coming back to our sermon series on the parables. For the past 2 weeks, we've had the joy of really talking about our mission trips. And we kind of closed the mission trip season, so the Costa Rica happened in senior highs and the middle school, so we got to have them come up and tell us about it. And we kind of touched on the parables through those couple of weeks, but now we're getting back into the closing period of this sermon series. For the next several weeks, we're going to be back in these parables. And today, we come to two little jewels, two little parables of Jesus, and each of these are just one or two verses each, okay? They're very short, and they're about the kingdom of God. These two are nestled into the 13th chapter of Matthew, and Matthew tells seven different parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And these two parables, even though they're short, they pack a mighty punch. There's a lot here for us to talk about. And they talk to us really about our life purpose. They talk to us about the kingdom of heaven, and what that's meant to be in our lives, and how we're supposed to respond to it. So in these short words, we get a lot of information. But I just want to remind you that in your bulletin, there's a set of sermon notes. If you want to follow along in there, it's kind of an outline of the things I'm going to be talking about. And if there's anything you want to take home today, if God speaks to you in some way, which is always our hope and prayer, jot that down and take it with you. It'll be there when you need to remember it. Okay, so Jesus paints this picture of heaven as being a treasure. Heaven is a treasure hidden in a field. It's a pearl of great price that was found after a search. And once we understand this treasure, Jesus tells us that we're willing to spend our lives, all of our energies, all that we have, in attaining this treasure. And that's kind of the way treasure is, right? We all know the stories about treasures. When you think about most of our images in our mind, when you talk about treasure, it has to do with a story, and then there's behind that story, there's a treasure map and some history. And the thing is, once you get the bug in your system about treasure, you are hooked. I mean, you'll do anything to obtain that treasure, anything to find it. You know, you've heard the stories about people spending their life's resources looking for these treasures. And we know these as treasure hunters who put all their energies into it. And once that treasure seizes their hearts, they're willing to give up everything and do it. And we know people like this. There's TV reality series about this. One that I like is The Curse of Oak Island. All right, so I watch. I'm into History Channel, so I'm watching this stuff. And there's these two brothers who have spent millions of dollars poking holes all over Oak Island, which is just off the shores of Nova Scotia. For hundreds of years, people have been going to this island because they all believe that is where these incredible hoards of treasure are. From hundreds and hundreds of years ago. They talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy Grail and those things. Now, I watch these guys, and if I was there, I would get terribly discouraged because they come up with a little piece of parchment, a little piece of jewelry. They find a coin here and there, and they do the history, and they are so into it. But I don't see much keeping them going. But you can tell they're willing to spend their life savings to find it. I think they're in their third or fourth season. There's other ones too. There's Cooper's Treasure, which was all about the astronaut Gordon Cooper, who when orbiting the Earth took pictures with a special camera that was supposed to detect missile silos. But instead, over the water, he was finding pockets of mineral deposits or metal. And he began to wonder, are those shipwrecks? Well, Gordon Cooper has passed away, but he left his maps and his notes to people, and they're out there looking for it. All right, but once that gets into their system, oh, they just will do anything to obtain that treasure. And we love movies about treasure hunting, right? I mean, we all have our favorite treasure hunting movies. Who's the most favorite treasure hunter? I don't know, six or seven movies are devoted to this guy. Indiana Jones, right? You know, he's always looking for that Ark of the Covenant or whatever that is. And then we have National Treasure. Nicolas Cage, he's out there looking for archers. They made two or three movies about that. And then there's the movies that we really like, that some of the things they're willing to do for treasure in those movies are a little unethical. Jack Sparrow, right? He'll do whatever it takes. And then in these movies, there's always the good and the bad and all these twists. Somebody good is trying to find it. Somebody bad is trying to find it. And there's this battle. We love this stuff. It gets into our system. You know, we get the bug ourselves when we watch it. These people pursuing something that is so valuable to them. And I love watching these movies, because there's something innate in us that when we find the treasure that is the treasure, we'll give up everything to get it. Everything. Now, these parables that we're talking about today, they've been described as the twins or the siblings, but they're not identical, okay? In one parable, somebody stumbles upon the treasure, in another, they've been searching for it all their lives. And there's details in both of these that we can gain. There's details here that we can listen to. And what Jesus is doing, remember, in these parables, he's taking experiences from people from everyday life, and he's turning that into a lesson. And he's trying to relate to us some of the mysteries and the secrets of the kingdom of God. He's trying to let us know who God is, God's will for our lives, and he's trying to tell us how we're meant to respond when we discover this kingdom, what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to respond to that. Now, in these two parables, we're focused specifically on the kingdom of heaven, and it would be helpful for us to know what the kingdom of heaven is. Now, we've talked about this. We did a whole sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. We talked in depth about the kingdom. We did some other things about some other sermon series on our worship. We talked about the kingdom. So just a reminder of what the kingdom is. And first of all, there's no confusion here. In Matthew's gospel, it's the kingdom of heaven. And the reason for that is many scholars think that Matthew was talking largely to a Jewish audience. And if he kept repeating God's name over and over again, they might get upset with him. So in Matthew's gospel, we hear the kingdom of heaven, and he only uses the kingdom of God 5 times. 31 times, it's the kingdom of heaven. You go over to Luke and Mark's gospel, it's always kingdom of God, never kingdom of heaven. All right? But these two things are synonymous, and in all likelihood, they're the exact same thing. So we can say kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, and we're saying the same thing. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is the rule of God. It's the reign of God. It's where God is sovereign. And so for us, that's the cosmos, right? It's where God is in control. Now, the thing about our God is we are subjects of God, but our God gives us the ability to decide, am I going to be subject to God? Am I going to follow the will of God? Or am I going to make the choice to go on my own? Okay? So even though God is sovereign over everything that we know, we still have a choice whether we're going to be God's subject or we're going to follow God or not. You know, unfortunately for us, we have a king who wants to do the right thing. You know, our God for us wants righteousness and holiness. He wants the good things for us. Even if we decide not to follow him, he wants the good things for us. We have the kind of God that sends his son who comes here for 33 years to teach us how to be more like God, how to love God, how to follow God, how to follow in that pathway, and eventually lay down his life for his subjects. That's the kind of God that we have. This is all bound up in the reign of God, the kingdom of God. We still have that choice to make. Will we follow him or will we not? Now, the kingdom of God is not only in God's creation in the entire cosmos. The kingdom is something else. It's a realm that we understand that is life after this life. There's something to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God that has to do with a place where we will reside with God, where there's no bloodshed or racism or hatred or poverty. All that stuff has been passed away, and it's this hope and it's this confirmation of where we will be someday. That's also the kingdom of God. We'll experience that at some point in the next life fully and completely. This realm of God is a place where there's no more suffering and pain. And we find hope in that. We find hope and confidence, and we anticipate that. That's why we pray every week, and that's why we talk about it, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is part of what we believe. It's part of who we are. We pray that every week. The kingdom of God is something else. The kingdom of God is a vision that we have of the earth, the world, as it will be one day. When Jesus returns and it's restored and it's reconciled and it's revived, and we have that promise that one day it'll no longer be the way we know it today, but it'll be something new. And in that final chapter of Revelation, we learn about that kingdom of God. It's focused on this final coming of Christ, when God's will rule and everything else will be set aside. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So we have this sense of purpose in the kingdom of heaven, of what we're supposed to be doing. We have a sense of hope and life. We have a sense that God has the cosmos in his hands and it gives us peace, you know. And in this kingdom of God, there's also something where we're supposed to be treating our lives as if the kingdom is already here. We have a purpose to go out and do what Jesus has taught us. And then finally, Jesus says, the kingdom isn't only on the outside, but the kingdom's on the inside. And for us who have become Christians, we know what that's like because we have our conversion experience or we're born into it or whatever it is, and we know of the kingdom of heaven that's in here, and we treat each other, we treat ourselves, we treat the world differently. We treat the world as if that kingdom is already here. We're playing a role in it. And we are subjects of God. We do want to follow the will of God. We want to be those people. And we do all of these things with confidence and comfort and peace Because we have the knowledge that God loves us. When Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven here in Matthew, he's talking about all these things. All these things have to do with it. That's why there's so many parables about the kingdom of heaven. He's given us example after example after example, and you can't get your arms around it. It's so big. And it's not just one thing. Okay, so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. It's like a pearl of great price. And then he tells us something about how we're meant to respond to it. So once we stumble on it, or once we've searched for it and found it, what do we do about it? That's what he's trying to tell us here. He wants us to become aware of this great treasure that is right there. The kingdom of God is like a hidden treasure, hidden in a field which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now think about that. This is an everyday occurrence in Jesus' time. He's only telling parables to people who would immediately know what he's talking about. When he says those words, everybody in that crowd knows of somebody who's either found a hidden treasure or they hid a treasure and weren't able to find it. All right, so these are common occurrences that would happen back then. In those days, people didn't take their money to the bank. Yeah, there were some bankers. But what people did was when they had treasure, they hid it. They buried it. And what they would do is they would bury it. Maybe they'd make a little map or a reminder or something. But, you know, there's always that possibility that they would not be able to find it again. It's like the TV remote to us. You know, we know where it's supposed to be. But you ever go look for that thing and your show's coming on and you can't find it? Today, you can't just go up and do this. There's no dials on TVs anymore. You got to find that remote. All right? So sometimes people would bury their treasure. And once they buried their treasure, they would go back and say, oh my gosh, where did I put my map? Has anybody seen my map? You know? Or what would happen was they would bury their treasure when they knew the enemy was coming, when their land was going to be taken over and they had to run. Sometimes they couldn't take it all with them. What they'd do is they would bury it in the place where they hoped to come back at a later time and get that. And sometimes they never came back. Sometimes an owner of that treasure, they would bury that treasure and then they would die before they ever told their kids or anybody else where it was or what it was. You know, so this was a very common occurrence. It's like a man who finds a treasure in a field. All right? That's the way it was back then. It was very, very common. This man finds this treasure, and his heart is filled with joy. Now, these buried treasures are still found today. If you want to research this, go on Google or something and just put in coin hoards. Coin hoards, they found thousands of these all over the Middle East, and just recently, a couple of years ago, they were building a settlement in the Israeli city Modi'in. And what they do is they send in the archaeologists first before they come in and dig basements and so forth. And they came in and they found what was known as the Hasmonean Hoard. And this was a hoard that was apparently put there back in the days of the Maccabean Revolt. This would have been a couple of hundred years. This would have been 2nd century prior to Jesus. So they found these coins, and how do they know the dating? Because they look at the king on the coin. So it's from the Seleucids, right? So they look at that and they go, well, this is from probably 150 BCE. Now, here's the interesting point. Jesus is telling the story of a man finding buried treasure. This treasure that they found in Modi'in had already been in the ground for 150 years while he's telling the story. And thousands of these treasures are found all the time because that was a common practice. And there was another one that they found that was 3,000 years old when they found it. Put that picture up, Kevin. There were archaeologists who found this hoard of coins that from 1,000 years before Jesus was telling the story. And they found it, and they realized this jar was much heavier than just the dirt that was inside. They tried to pour it out. They hated to crack it open because it was intact. They crack it open, they find all these silver coins. This, too, was in the ground when Jesus is telling this story to the people. At that time, this was a common occurrence. Can you imagine being that archaeologist and you pull this out, you know, and you look at this and you say, I wonder what's inside, but we can't pour it out. Let's break it and get it. Their hearts leap for joy. They found something significant and it had meaning to them. Can you imagine what that is like? What is a treasure? You know, a treasure isn't something that's just valuable. You're not talking to somebody and, you know, say, oh, my treasure's over here in the bank. You know, you don't talk to somebody and say, oh, yep, I got my treasure in my 401k. No, that's just money. That's not treasure. Treasure has meaning to your life. Treasure has inherent value that money can't buy. It's something different than just money, okay? It has meaning to you. I know I grew up with a dad who restored old cars and loved old things, so treasure to my dad was I would meet him at Carlisle at one of the swap meets, and we'd go out there and he'd be looking for one piece, you know? He'd be looking for the fender spire for a 55 Pontiac. And I don't know, you know, a fender spire from a dog bone, you know? So we're walking around and he'll be pointing stuff out. That's a fender skirt right there from a 53 Pontiac, you know? And then he'd go over here and say, oh, that's a bumperette from a 57 Chevy. He knew everything. But when he found what he was looking for, oh my gosh, he would brighten up. It was amazing. And you know something? What he found was rubbish to everybody else. He found what he was looking for, that piece that would make his project complete. It had meaning to him. It was so incredible. That's how it is with the treasure that we have in the kingdom of God. When people find it, it's the most important thing to them in their lives, and they'll do anything to keep it. But to some, it's rubbish. It gets cast aside. Jesus tells the story of a man who finds this treasure unexpectedly, and his heart leaps for joy. And when you think about that, that's how many of us experience conversion, right? We either were born into it, or it just happened. We weren't really looking for it. We just kind of someday, well, you know, I think Jesus is the Son of God, and I think that's where I want to be, you know? You know, we weren't searching for it. It just came upon us, and it was a surprise. Now, one thing that's interesting and a little bit disturbing and we have to talk about here is this man, when he finds the treasure, he does something that seems unethical. He reburies it, and then he goes, sells everything he has, and comes back and buys the field. We're going to assume he buys it at fair market value, right? But to us today, if we ever did that, we could get in trouble for that. We would hide something that wasn't ours in that place, then go buy it, and then recover it. That's just unethical. Now, the first century church had a problem with this, too. If we actually look at this story in the Gospel of Thomas, what the people, and there's a reason why the Gospel of Thomas didn't make the canon. It's not biblical, okay? So when you're reading Dan Brown and all those things, just take it with a grain of salt. Because what they did to these parables, the man who finds the treasure, it's a different situation. The treasure was buried by a much older man who then never told his sons about it. He died, and it got passed down to the successive generations. By the time he gets to the third son, he sells the field to this man, and not even knowing it's there, and then this man goes out and finds it, okay? So it was changed so that it would suit the modern minds of that day, so they could accept it. But the problem is that's not the way Jesus told the parable. So we have to deal with that. There are others who say, well, the rules were different in the ancient Middle East. It was finders keepers. It didn't matter whose field it was or where you were. It was like international waters. If you find it in international waters, it's yours. You don't owe anybody anything, okay? And then there's other people that say, look, it's just a parable. You're reading way too much into this. The idea is he stumbled across something of great value. And you know something? Maybe the field is God's, and God hid the treasure on purpose. And this man who came really wasn't a man, it's you. What are you willing to do? You know? But what we have to know is, whether we accept any of those things, is that this treasure has great value. It has great value, and we are meant to respond to it in a certain way. Okay, you know, if God buries that treasure there, it doesn't surprise me one bit, because if you're like me, so many times you'll be working through the Gospels and you'll find treasure. You weren't even looking for it. That happens to me all the time. And sometimes I go to the Gospels and I'm searching and searching and searching, and it takes me forever to find those nuggets. All right, so God hides stuff. Don't think that he doesn't do it. All right, so that's the first parable in these twins, these two parables. The second one gives us a little bit different imagery, okay? But it's still kind of the same thing. We have a picture of a merchant who was searching and searching and searching for the pearl that would just kind of fulfill his life, all right? He had been buying and selling pearls all his life. And remember, in Jesus' day, pearls were of great value. Silver, gold, well, they pressed those into coins. But pearls, a pearl of great value, a perfect pearl. Cleopatra had two pearls that were known in today's dollars would have been worth millions, okay? So everybody would know at that time when they hear a pearl of great price. Most of these people had never even seen a pearl. And you know, irregular pearls, they're probably kind of common, but that perfect pearl, that would have been something very, very special. So the kingdom of heaven is like that pearl. And when he found that pearl, he went and sold everything he had just so he could attain that perfect pearl of great price. And in this case, it reminds me of people who come to Christ and they're searching. They've been searching for truth and they find pieces of it, but they never find the whole truth. You know, they're searching here and they're searching there. But when they find it, when they find that relationship with Jesus Christ, when their heart is warmed, you know. And here's the thing, folks. You can be a church member. You can belong to church. You can be in church your whole life, and you still haven't found the treasure. You can believe in your head who Jesus is and all those things and not believe it in your heart, and you're still searching. And I'll tell you what, all the treasures you find that are not the kingdom of God, they never match up. They never match up to what we find in a relationship with Jesus. Think about John Wesley. You know, we did a sermon series a couple years ago on John Wesley's life. Remember, John Wesley searched for the first 34 years of his life for that treasure that was the kingdom of heaven. And he couldn't find it. His dad was a priest. He wanted to be a priest. He went off to Cambridge. He went to Oxford. He became a pastor. Became a missionary to the Native Americans in the States and Americas at that time. Still didn't find it. So he goes back to England. He's 34 years old. He's sitting in a Bible study on Aldersgate Street. And somebody's reading Luther's commentary on Romans. And he hears these words, justification by faith. And he says, my heart was strangely warmed. You know, he says, before that, I wasn't even a Christian. But when that happened, and when I accepted that, I was changed. Now, later in life, he comes back and says, you know something? Now I realize I was a Christian. I just hadn't found the treasure. All right? But there's people who search and search and search. You know, that's the way it is. And we have these two situations. We have the one who stumbles upon it, and we have the one who is searching and eventually finds it. That's these two situations. C.S. Lewis. Okay, so C.S. Lewis, we know him as a great Christian writer. Well, there was a point when C.S. Lewis didn't believe in God, and there was a point where he believed in God, but he didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. He knew in his mind what the religion was. And then one day, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien are out for a walk in the woods. Wouldn't you love to have heard that conversation? They're out for a walk in the woods, and J.R.R. Tolkien says to C.S. Lewis, he says, you know something? I believe Jesus was the Son of God. And C.S. Lewis goes, nope. I believe that's a Christian myth, so much like so many other myths. He was not the Son of God. J.R.R. Tolkien says, yeah, C.S., but this myth is true. C.S. Lewis says, no way. And then a couple days later, C.S. Lewis is going to, of all places, the zoo. And he's going with his brother. And he's getting into the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle. And C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He wrote a book called, years later, he wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. And he describes the situation. He's getting into the sidecar of the motorcycle. And C.S. Lewis writes, he says, somewhere between getting into the sidecar and arriving at the zoo, I realized that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, I always thought, man, that was a heck of a ride. You know, his brother wasn't a very good driver. I don't know what happened. C.S. Lewis doesn't know what happened. He just says, I know when I got in, I didn't believe it. And when I got to the zoo and got out, I believed it. It's different for all of us. It's different for all of us. Some stumble upon it, some seek it year after year and year. But one thing we know is that when it happens, there's incredible joy and everything changes. So what we have to really think about here is what is the appropriate response? When we, whether we stumble upon it or where we seek and seek and seek and then we find it, what is our response? What are we to do? What is to happen then? You know? Once we find God, we discover that treasure. What do we do about it? Well, in both cases, we know what happens here. Everything changed. They were willing to give up everything they had to go and buy that treasure, to go and obtain that treasure, to go and obtain that thing that had meaning in their life. You know. And when we read that, if you're like me, you think of that other story in the Gospels, right? You think of the rich young ruler, the one who comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what do I have to do, you know, to obtain the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, Here's a couple of commandments. You got to follow these commandments. And that ruler says, well, I've been doing that since I've been a little kid. He said, what else do I have to do? And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says it this way. He says, if you want to be perfect, which says to us, apparently you don't have to do this to be a Christian, because none of us are perfect. He says, if you want to be perfect, he says, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And what did he do? He walked away sad because he had great wealth. Now, the early church, from the early church on, realizes that Jesus was using hyperbole here. What this was is it was a test for this man. And it might be a test for us too, depending where our treasure is, where our priorities are. But the early church never thought that when you were called to God, that you had to give up everything and go and follow Him. Now, there was some experimentation with communal living in action, and when we find everybody came together and they pulled their resources, but they didn't give it all to the poor. They openly helped and freely helped those in need. Okay, but the early church has never adopted the fact that we had to give up everything to follow God. But, you know, that's a question for us. Would we be willing to give up everything? If the Lord asked you to do that, would you do it? If the Lord asked you, you know, to give up everything and go and follow me and go to Africa or Indonesia or someplace. And you know, when we're first Christians, we can't even comprehend that. We accept Jesus and we want to follow Jesus and we don't even know what we're talking about. We just know we've discovered something. You know, and then what happens is we grow over time and we know a little more and know a little more and know more, and we grow a little more and grow a little more. We're willing to take a little bit more risk here and sacrifice a little bit more here and give a little bit more here and use our resources and our time a little bit more. So over time, we start to grow into that and we start to find a rhythm in our life with Christ. But very rarely are we ever asked to give everything away and go. But if that happened, would we do it? Would we do it? That's a good question. You know, I'd like to think that I would. If God said, Tom, I need you in Indonesia, I'd like to say, I'm selling everything and I'm going, but I don't know if I would. I'd like to. You know, the truth is, what is your most important treasure? What is your treasure? And what response would you be willing to give to get it? And here's what's interesting. You can only have one most important treasure. It's like ice cream. You can only have one favorite flavor. If you have more than one favorite flavor, you're defining it wrong. Okay? That's just the way it is. You can have only one most important thing. And the question that we find coming out of these parables is, what's your most important thing? And you know, you talk to some people, and obviously the most important thing to some people is wealth. My most important thing is my money, all right? And here's what we find out. We talk about this a lot. When your most important thing is your wealth, what you find out is even though you get more and more and more, you never, ever really have enough. And to some people, the most important thing is pleasure. Most important thing to me is pleasure. So you go find pleasure, and you find it in different ways, in different places, in new ways, and over again, you experience pleasure in different ways. But the thing is, if pleasure is your treasure, you find out that you're never truly satisfied. You're still always looking for something. And there's people who say to me, you say, well, Pastor Tom, that's an easy one. My treasure is my wife and my kids. Or my treasure is my husband and my kids. But here's the problem with that. If you make your treasure your family, you will always find yourself not quite having the capacity that it takes to love them and care for them in the way you need to. All right? And here's what I find, folks. When you make your treasure the kingdom of heaven, when you make God and all of these things the purpose of your life, you actually find it easier to love your wife and your kids. You find more capacity to love your husband and your kids. And you know those other things, pleasure and wealth, you know what happens to them? They become second. There just always seems to be enough. And you realize that the pleasure really isn't in these acts. The pleasure is in finding the kingdom. And what happens as we go through our life growing and growing, going down this path with God, we find that all of these things fall into place. And you know something, I always tell myself, I want God to be first in my life, and I don't know that God always is first in my life, but that's always my purpose, that's always where I'm heading. And you know something, what I find when I'm not the best husband that I can be or the best father that I can be, it's because I took my eyes off the treasure. Somehow I got off God's path, and I messed things up. You know, what is your treasure? What is the objective of your life? I know this. I love my wife more and my kids more and care for them better because at least I want God to be the most important thing. And that's very, very important. So I asked you again, what is your one thing? What's the most important thing that compels you? What is it underneath the surface that you would do anything to obtain? And you know, we heard, it's interesting, we heard Mike Stickland read Philippians 3, and that's Paul saying, I consider it all rubbish in order to attain it. Not that I've attained it, and although someday I hope they'll say he ran the race and he did his best, but Paul's saying, I don't have it yet, but the idea is I'm always trying to get to it. I'm always trying to get there. That's the most important thing that he is talking about. And here's the thing in our Christian lives. I want for God to be the most important thing in my life. But I don't know if I'd ever give up everything in order to do that. I want to think I would. And know this also, folks. God will never ask you to sacrifice or give things up if he doesn't have blessings for you that are incomparable out there waiting. Anything God asks you to do, anything that he asks you to do, things will be better for you in the kingdom. What price would you be willing to pay for your faith? And here's the thing. I don't know what God's going to call you to do, and I don't know what these answers are for yourself. But you know, as we grow in Christ year by year, growth by growth, we're always willing to do a little bit more. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price that when the merchant finds it and realizes its great value, he's willing to give up everything to pursue it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, and when a man found it, his heart was filled with joy, and he gave away everything to pursue it. What is your treasure? What is your most important thing? And are you willing to say yes to whatever God calls you to? These are the questions that come to us in the parables of the kingdom. Let's pray.